interrupt the Bible. Well, this morning, as we continue in our series on doctrine or in biblical teachings, we've come to the Bible's teaching on creation. That's where we are. We're looking at creation. Now, the subject of creation, you might be aware, is one that these days sometimes brings controversy with it. That hasn't always been the case. It really has only been over the last couple of hundred years that this subject has become a particularly controversial one. In particular, it's been with the growing popularity of the hypothesis of evolution in science that there have been so many debates around the subject of creation. I want to make it plain that that Christians are not afraid of science. In fact, the reality is that that modern science in many ways arose out of a Christian framework of thinking. Folks like Isaac Newton and many of the other great scientists were Christians. And part of the reason for that is because the worldview of Christianity is that God is a God of order. Okay, that's the worldview of Christianity, and that He's implanted natural laws into our world, and that assumption that there's regularity, that there's order in our world, that's actually it's absolutely essential for the scientific method. If you believe, as some belief systems do, that this world is a disordered chaos and that there's not regularity in the way that this world works, then there isn't incentive for science. But that's not what Christians believe. And so, just to say up front that Christians are not afraid of science, as I say, science in many ways has arisen out of Christianity. However, Christianity and science itself recognises that scientists often get it wrong. Scientists are constantly getting rid of old views and establishing new ones. It's part of the cycle of science. And so as Christians, where we come to matters where there is a disconnect between some scientific opinion and what is plainly taught in the Bible, we run with the Bible, we run with Scripture, because it's Scripture that is our highest authority, it's not science. And so what I'm going to do this morning in considering this matter is I'm going to spend my time in Scripture. That's where I'm going to spend my time. If you want to look into the scientific support for the things that are described in the Bible, you can do that. I'm happy to chat with you afterwards and give you some links to this kind of thing, direct you some places, and I'm sure that there would be more qualified people than me to actually talk with you about these kinds of things. But there actually is a heap of very credible science from both non-Christians and Christians that you can look into in regard to all of this. But that's not what our highest authority is. Our highest authority is God's word, and so that's where we're going to turn. Now, let me say that in working my way through all of this, what I'm wanting to do is not just to show you what the Bible teaches, but I am also going to be trying to show you why this subject matters. Your view on how you got here matters. It makes it a difference to the direction of your life, and it makes a difference to how you understand some really, really important things. For example, salvation itself. So I'm also going to be trying to talk with you about why this kind of thing matters. And so this is something that is worth thinking through. It does matter, and so let's work this through. Firstly, what does the Bible teach about creation? What the Bible teaches is that in the beginning, God created this universe out of nothing. Look at the very first verse. The very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the idea there is not that God came along and used some pre-existing material and shaped it into something new, okay? There is a word in the Hebrew for that, and that word is asa, but it's not the word that is used here for created. The word in the Hebrew here is the word bara, and it means to create something out of nothing. That's what it means. In the beginning, God created out of nothing the heavens and the earth. In other words, there was only God at the beginning. That's it. Nothing else. And then he created. That's what it's saying. This is important for you to understand. It's important for you to understand because what it means is that right from the beginning, Christianity says that there is a personal being behind this world. This universe is not ultimate. It's just not. Okay, in the end, you have to believe that something is ultimate. Something was there first at the beginning. Okay, everyone, even non-Christian scientists, everyone agrees that this universe had a beginning. No one denies that. As I say, these days, not even the non-Christian scientists will deny that. But in the end, the question is, what was there at the start? What was there at the beginning? Either you believe that certain materials were there first, and that there was a big bang and everything here today is because of a random bunch of accidents, or you believe that God existed first and that this universe has been created by a personal being. You either believe that matter is eternal, or you believe that God is eternal. One of those two views. And what the Bible teaches is that God is eternal. He was there first, and this world is his creation. And that's an enormously comforting truth. Because what it implies is that there is meaning and that there is purpose in this world. Okay, if matter simply made this world, if impersonal materials just made this world, then there isn't much point to it, is there? But if a personal and wise God made this world, this universe, then there is reason to believe that there is some kind of purpose to it all. God was there at the beginning. He created out of nothing. And he created out of nothing in 6 days. This is what you find in Genesis chapter 1. There it goes through the different days of creation, light, the heavens and waters, land and vegetation, stars, birds and fish. And then finally on the sixth day you have land animals and humans made. And so it finishes in verse 31 of chapter 1, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. God made everything in 6 days. Now, there have been some debates as to whether or not these days were literal 24-hour days or not. Some have said that a day could mean a long period of time, such as millions of years. Others have tried to suggest that there is poetic structure in Genesis 1, and so we're not meant to take it literally. Let me just say briefly in regard to that, that although Genesis 1 does contain some stylized aspects, okay, I do believe that it's a stylized narrative. For example, it does repeat the phrase morning and evening and so on. Yet Genesis 1 contains very little that would mark it off as poetry. Okay, it doesn't have much or any figurative language. It just doesn't. And the most common feature of Hebrew poetry is a device called parallelism. It's in the Psalms and so on, a great deal of it. And it's just got none of that whatsoever. Moreover, in terms of what the length of the days were, you have to understand that the ordinary meaning of the word day in Scripture is what we normally think of as a day. Now, I'm not saying that it isn't sometimes used in other ways. It is. I'm just saying that that's not its normal meaning. And so you do have to have good reason if you're going to interpret it in some other way. And I don't think that you do have that good reason here. At the end of every one of these 6 days, it says, and the evening and the morning were the first day, or the second day, or the third day. And that's the common Jewish language of the ordinary day. Outside of Genesis, the words evening and morning are attached to the word day some 30 times, and each time it means a normal day. And so I think that the most natural meaning of the passage is that God created in 6 ordinary days. Now, what did he create? What did he create? Well, God created all things, yes, but what I want us to realize is that in this creation, one aspect of his creation is particularly highlighted as special, and that is humanity. Humanity is God's special creation. This is why on day 6 we read that man is made in God's image and that he has dominion over everything else. Okay, he is the apex of God's creation. Chapter 1, verse 28, we'll read from verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our own image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, notice there the way that it emphasizes again and again that humanity is made in God's image and that we are charged with ruling over everything else. Humanity is God's special creation. This is why in chapter 2 it goes back and it sort of rewinds and then it spends time in slow motion describing the creation of Eve. Adam, we are told in chapter 2, verse 20, is different from the animals. Chapter 2, verse 20. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Okay, listen to that carefully. Adam is not comparable to the animals. He's not the same as the animals. He just can't hook up with his nearest ape relative and find companionship there. No, he needs one that is special. He needs one that is like him, distinct from the animals, in charge of the animals. And so God makes Eve for him. In verse 1, it says that God is directly involved in the creation of Eve. Directly involved. It is not that Eve is born of another creature. No, God is directly involved in her creation. It says there, verse 21, and the Lord God caused the deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the
man. God is directly involved in the creation of woman. Why? Because there is none. There is none from the animal kingdom who is suitable for Adam. And so Adam and Eve are special. And together they, man and woman, this unique, special creation made in the image of God, rule over God's creation. And friends, I trust you are encouraged by this. I trust it is an encouragement to you to think that there is something different about you, that you are different from the animals, that you are the apex of God's creation, that he has described
you as having been made in his image, that you have his imprint on you, that you are a moral being, you have language, you are creative, you are spiritual, you have all of these characteristics that are not characteristics of animals. God has done something special. He has done something unique in creating you. And therefore, you have value that is far, far, far beyond the value of animals. Humanity is God's special creation. And what you need to understand about this creation is that it was all very good. Six times in chapter 1, we are told that God saw his creation was good. In verse 31, the end of the sixth day, after God has finished it all, we read, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Everything God made was good. And so that is a summary of what the Bible teaches about creation. And I trust that having been through that, that you can see that the Bible's teaching just doesn't match up with the hypothesis of evolution. Now, some, though, do at this point ask the question, what about theistic evolution? Okay, theistic evolution,
the idea that God made the world and life in it, but that he made it through the process of evolution. And some say, well can't the Bible and evolution marry up in that way? Evolution, the process through which God made. Now, I have
to say very, very firmly that you just can't do that. I have some very serious concerns about that. But could I say, for the sake of clarity here, before I go down that track, that there are plenty of Christians that believe in an old earth, or that they believe that the days could be longer than 24-hour periods, who are not theistic evolutionists. Okay, so I just want to say that for clarity's sake. I'm not saying that everyone who interprets the Bible differently to me on the 6 days of creation have all of these problems. We do need to have some clarity on that. They don't necessarily. So just be careful of bundling everyone into the same bucket. There's a variety of there's a spectrum on this matter. But what I am wanting to sharply disagree with right now is the idea that you can make evolution the process by which God created the world. You cannot marry evolution and the Bible. You just can't do it. It doesn't work. Okay, think it through. To begin with, God's creation is a purposeful creation. Okay, the whole idea of Genesis chapter 1 is that God is this intelligent and majestic being who is purposefully making a beautiful world and a well-supplied world as he, day after day, step after step, adds another stroke to his masterpiece. Let there be light. Ah, oh, that is good. Let the land appear. Yep, that was good too. Let the earth bring forth vegetation. How good is that? There's this purposeful intentionality there. He's deliberately completing such a good piece of work. He is purposeful. Now, that is completely the opposite to the hypothesis of evolution. The whole idea of evolution is not purpose, but randomness. In evolution, the underlying force that moves things from simple to more complex forms is random mutations. In other words, through random accidents in nature over time, you end up with the wonderfully complex beings that we are. Through randomness, that's evolution. But that is very different to what the Bible teaches. I mean, listen to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 25. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now, when you read a verse like that, you don't think random, do you? You just don't. No, the sense you get from that is that there is intelligent, purposeful design. God specifically creates all of the different kinds of animals. It's not random. Friends, listen to what Bertrand Russell, the famous atheistic philosopher, said about the evolutionary world view. Now, understand that he is pro-evolution, but this is his summary. And I'm just trying to get you to grasp where all of this leads. Purposelessness versus the purpose of a created order by God. Catch the purposelessness here of evolution. This is Bertrand Russell. This is what he says. He writes, that man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end that they were achieving, that his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of
terms, that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual from a life beyond the grave, that
all labours of the ages, all devotion, all the inspiration and the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. He then goes on, only within the scaffolding of these truths, only in the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth safely be built? Wow. It's a cheery word, is it not? It's a cheery word. And that kind of purposelessness, that sounds just so much how God creates things, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. It just doesn't. It's not how he created things. Evolution is purposelessness. Whereas in the Bible, we have a purposeful creation. And then more than this in the Bible,
we have a special creation. Now, I've already mentioned this, but let me just underline it. Humanity is God's special creation. Humanity is made in God's image, set apart from the animals. There are none among the animal kingdom suitable for Adam. Humanity is special. Now, that is the polar opposite to evolution. The whole hypothesis of evolution is founded on the idea that we are nothing more than well-developed animals. That's evolution. And I trust you appreciate that this is not an insignificant difference with biblical Christianity. I mean, if we're
simply animals, then we do not have a soul. And if we're simply animals, Jesus took on the nature of an animal. And he died on the cross for the sins of animals. That is, if animals are able to sin. I didn't think that animals were moral beings. Okay, the whole of Christianity just breaks down. Now, at some point, some theistic evolutionists recognize this. They recognize that Adam and Eve must be a special creation. And so some do recognize this and they say, yes, once the apes got to the point of being nearly humans, then God intervened with the special creation of Adam and Eve. And so Adam and Eve are different from the animals. Some do say this. And I'm glad that some theistic evolutionists say at least that. But what I would say is that once you've said that, okay, you basically have come up with something that isn't theistic evolution anyway. In the end, it's really quite ridiculous. What you're saying is that for millions and millions of years, God uses random processes to get humanity to the point of being almost human, but then once he finally gets to this point where they're almost human, he says, oh, well, actually, I might as well just make them anyway. It's just silly. It just doesn't make sense. And it's just not a natural reading of Scripture. In Scripture, man is God's special creation, and that's the opposite to evolution. Then thirdly, what I want to say is that in Scripture, what you have is an ordered creation. What I mean by that is that in Scripture, there's a certain order in creation, and that order actually contradicts the evolutionary order. When God created plants and animals, what we are told in Scripture is that God created them to reproduce according to their kinds. That's there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 11. It's there in 1, verse 24. Plants, animals, reproduce according to their own kind. And that is significant. It's significant because what evolution
teaches is that one species is able to evolve into another species. Okay, according to evolution, we all came from a bit of slime, eventually we turned into sea creatures, then eventually the sea creatures turned into land animals, then there were apes, then there's us, right?
Evolution says that, and that's not a caricature, that's just evolution. Evolution says that one species can evolve into another. The Bible rejects that. The Bible says that there are different kinds of animals and plants, and that you can have reproduction, but only within that kind. Okay, dogs can reproduce with dogs, and different types of dogs can reproduce with one another. A Labrador can reproduce with a husky and produce what they call a labsky. It's a real thing. You can have all sorts of variation within one kind. But in the end, what you cannot have is a Labrador reproducing with a goat, right? They're not the same kind. You just can't do it. It's outside of its kind. And the Bible teaches that plants reproduce within their own kind and that so do animals. And you know what? Isn't that what we see in the world around us? It just is what we see in the world around us. But it's not what evolution teaches. Evolution teaches it's possible for one species to actually evolve into another species. Okay, what you need to understand is
no Christian denies what is called microevolution. Microevolution is the idea that you can see small developments occurring over time within certain species, new breeds of dogs, flies becoming immune to insecticides, and so on. We accept microevolution, but what we deny or should deny is the macroevolution, the idea that one species can change into another species. That's a contradiction to the order of creation as laid out in the Bible. We have an ordered creation. Okay, let me move to our final point, which is that why does all of this matter? Okay, can hear some hints already. You don't want to undermine
the idea humanity is special, there's purpose in us being made, but let me talk about three more reasons why this matters. First, Adam and the gospel. Theistic evolution causes a real problem for people in terms of their view of Adam and Eve. It causes problems because Adam and Eve, as the first man and woman, don't come across as having just graduated from the apes. Okay, they're highly developed in their language, their moral beings, their spiritual beings. This would be quite an achievement for two beings who had apes as parents. It would be quite an achievement. And so people aren't sure what to do with Adam and Eve. And so what sometimes happens, and I just want to, for the sake of clarity, so that we don't tar everyone with the same brush, I want to be clear that this is not always the case with theistic evolutionists. There are many, even theistic evolutionists, who do not say this, okay? But what sometimes happens is Adam and Eve are said to be figurative. They are said to be metaphors for what humanity is like, but that they weren't actually real persons. That's what is sometimes said. And I want to say very strongly that that's a massively dangerous thing to do. It's massively dangerous. Because, okay, if you take away Adam and Eve as real historical figures, you have lost the gospel. You really have. You've lost it. Okay, why? Because the genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3, if we can get that up, Gav, is traced back to Adam. In Luke chapter 3, you've got this compressed genealogy of Jesus, and that genealogy, you can look up the longer version in your Bibles, but that genealogy goes all the way back to Adam, and you can compare it with the genealogy that we have of Adam over in Genesis chapter 5, and they're using the same people and so on. Now, and so if you want to say that Adam was not a historical figure, that he was just a nice story, then what are you going to do with Jesus? It's a really important question. What will you do with Jesus? Is he just a symbol as well? Okay, you know, over in Romans chapter 5, Paul makes a direct comparison between Adam and Jesus. He says this. He says, therefore, just as through one man, he's talking about Adam, through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, even so through one man's righteous act, we're talking Jesus, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. You see Paul's comparison there between Adam and Jesus. He's saying through one man, Adam, sin and death spreads to all who are in him. But through one man, Christ, righteousness and life spreads to all who are in him. He's putting the two side by side. And the thing that I want you to grasp here is that if you put Adam in the not real category, what are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with Jesus? Was Christ just a picture to help you understand spiritual truths? Did Jesus die a symbolic death to pay for your symbolic sins? See, if you deny that Adam was a real person, the gospel is at stake. It really is. This is Adam and the gospel. And then we turn to death and the gospel. And one of the real problems that theistic evolutionists face is the issue of death. The Bible teaches that death is the result of sin coming into the world. Genesis chapter 1, verse 29 to 30 indicates that both humanity and animals, before the fall, were vegetarian. There were no carnivores prior to sin coming into the world. It's something that changed later. There was no death before sin. And of course, that fits in to the fact that God's creation was good. Okay, constantly, Genesis 1, we're being told it was good, it was good, it was good. Death, of course, I hope you believe, is something which is bad. And so it did not exist in God's good creation before sin came into the world. But, as we'll see next time, when humanity sins, death comes in, doesn't it? God has said to Adam, if you disobey me, you shall surely die. And it's what happened. Pain and death came into this world, so that by the end of chapter 3, that's where you have God killing an animal to make Adam and Eve tunics of skin. In chapter 4, God respects Abel's offering and not Cain's, because Abel actually, well, he sacrifices an animal. Abel realizes that if sin is going to be atoned for, there needs to be death to pay for sin. And so you just have to understand that the biblical order of events is this: no death before the fall, but after the fall, there is death. Sin has brought deadly consequences into this world. Now, of course, there was plant death before the fall. I'm not talking about plant death. I'm talking about human death, animal death. Okay. Sin has brought deadly consequences into the fall. However, what you have in theistic evolution is a disregard for that order. So because of the hypothesis of evolution, theistic evolutionists actually have to put death before the fall. They have to say that you have millions of years of death before the fall, with each creature gradually getting better and better and better, until finally, after millions of years, you get Adam and Eve. That's what has to be said. That's theistic evolution. And what you need to understand is that that contradicts the Bible's order. The whole order of the Bible is that God created a good world, a world without death, and that death and weeds and decay came in because of sin. The wages of sin is death. That's the order of Scripture. And again, if you undermine that, you undermine the gospel. Okay? Think this through. What did Jesus actually achieve if death was around before sin came in? What did Jesus actually achieve? Didn't Jesus, by conquering sin, also conquer its consequence, which is death? And doesn't that conquering of death have application even to the whole of creation? Removal of weeds and thorns in the new creation, the absence of bloodshed between animals, so that now once more the lion and the lamb will lie down together. Isn't this what we look forward to in the new creation, a restored creation that has no death or decay in any possible way? Okay, you know, if lions and lambs used to eat each other before the fall, will they be doing that in the new creation as well? How good will heaven be
if apparently a good world can involve millions of years of death and decay and survival of the fittest? How good is that good world? Are you looking forward to that good world of heaven if a good world can have all of that? This evolution challenges the gospel, but the gospel is not good news if there was death before sin. Because in the gospel, Jesus comes to release us from the power of sin and its consequences. And if death existed before sin, then Jesus actually hasn't achieved that much, has he? It's the death and the gospel. Now, finally, briefly, I want to talk about
Scripture and the gospel. I'll be brief here, but I want to say that I'm concerned that the teaching of theistic evolution is a challenge to the idea that the Bible is sufficient and without error. Okay, think this through. what do you regard as your final authority? Is it science or scripture? Which is your final authority? And as I say, I don't find the science and evolution persuasive anyway, but in the end, the question is, what's your final authority? Wayne Grudem says this about theistic evolution. He says that the texts of Scripture are so explicit on these matters that it would be very difficult for someone to hold to the complete truthfulness of Scripture and still hold that human beings are the result of long evolutionary processes. Al Mohler writes this. He traces a number of examples of theistic evolutionists who now are denying that the Bible is without error. He writes this. He says, proponents of theistic evolution are now engaged in the public rejection of biblical inerrancy, with some calling the affirmation of the Bible's inerrancy as an intellectual disaster and an intellectual cul-de-sac, quote unquote. Others now openly assert that we must forfeit belief in an historical Adam, an historical fall, and a universal flood. Thus, the vice of evolutionary theory is now revealing the fault lines of the current debate. There can be no question but that the authority of the Bible and the truthfulness of the gospel are now clearly at stake. The New Testament clearly establishes the gospel of Jesus Christ upon the foundation of the Bible's account of creation. If there was no historical Adam and no historical fall, then the gospel is no longer understood in biblical terms. And I just want to finish with that comment. I appreciate that there are plenty of people who believe in theistic evolution who have not gone as far as others. So I just want to say that again. Please don't tar everyone with the same brush. It's just not the case. And so I'm not trying to lump everyone into the same basket. But I do believe that at its core, there are some significant challenges on this matter to the idea that the Bible is sufficient and that it is without error. And so I think that we are to be treating this matter with very great care.